Good morning, Grace Church. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ruth 1, 22 through 2:16 and follow along as I read God's Word. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was in the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord will repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under what you have done, or whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose and gleaned, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her."
Thanks, Mike. Good morning again. During the week, I tend to dress a little bit more casually than this. And one morning, though I had these shoes on, and Presley said to me, "Why are you wearing your preaching shoes?" So you guys are in luck. I got my preaching shoes on. I'm going to bring it strong this morning. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you 10 aspects of a godly woman that we see in the person of Ruth. Here they are: compassionate, willing to help those in need, kind, loyal, and devoted, submissive, full of initiative, hardworking and industrious, courageous, full of gratitude, faithful and honest, and generous. Those were the 10 aspects of godly womanhood we see throughout the book of Ruth in the person of Ruth. In the same way, we're going to follow the story's progress through the passages that were just up on the screen, and then I'm going to highlight for you 8 aspects of godly manhood that we see in the person of Boaz. It's my hope and answer that taken together, the story and bringing the story along with highlighting these aspects of Boaz's character that God had worked out in him, it is my hope that these things taken together, in seeing them, the heart of God would be plain for all of us to see. In so far as Boaz is displaying godly character, he's displaying the heart and nature and person of God for us. And so my first hope and prayer is that we'd see God better through Boaz, that his heart would be plain for all to see. And it is my hope, secondly, that with God's heart in plain sight, we would all be eager to pursue it, pray for it, and ask for it, and long for it for ourselves and for one another. Let's pray those things now. God, we we don't always want the things you want us to want. We don't always want you and the things of you. Our flesh craves the things of this earth in ways you did not mean for us to have them. We need your help to know what you require of us, to know what we were made for. And we certainly need your help in light of the fact that none of us have done that. And then we need your help not just to be saved and rescued, but also restored. And you are doing that good work now. That's your promise, that you are doing that good work now. These things we'll see in Boaz aren't just something out there that we're meant to aspire to. They are that, precisely that, which you are already working out in all who call upon the name of Jesus. So let us feel the weight of our sinful choices, but let us feel it only in the strength and the knowledge that you are working those things in us and that they will be brought through to completion. So help us, especially the men in this room, to feel all the conviction you mean us to feel in light of the fact that we too often chase after other things. But again, let us feel that in the certain knowledge that one day all of this will be perfectly true in us. And every day you're working them out in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section begins with two bits of information that if you're a careful reader, you would have slowed down and thought, why did he say that right here? Why did the author write that in this place? It would have piqued a careful reader's curiosity. Look at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, 1:22 and 2:1, and see if you can pick out what I'm talking about. There are two bits of information that certainly would have piqued the curious reader's curiosity. The first occurs again in chapter 1, verse 22. For no immediately apparent reason, the author just sort of says it, for no immediately apparent reason. He notes that Naomi and Ruth made it back to Israel at the beginning of the barley harvest, which would have been late April or early May. Why did he say that? Why did he write that right there? We know pretty quickly why, but immediately it's without context. And the second one is in chapter 2, verse 1, where the author notes that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, and we find out his name was Boaz. Why bring that up here? Again, immediately we don't know. Why include these things? What's their significance? Quickly we find out, and it's at the heart. The answer to those questions is at the heart of how this story continues. The reason for the mention of the harvest season becomes immediately clear. After more than a decade in Moab, because if you remember, Israel had been in a famine. After more than a decade in Moab, Naomi and Ruth made it safely back to Bethlehem. But having made it back home, what were they going to do? How were they going to survive? What would they eat? How would they make money for themselves to buy the things that they needed? In answer to these questions, full of goodwill, initiative, industry, and courage, some of the things we saw were at the heart of godly women and at the heart of Ruth. Ruth asked her mother-in-law, Naomi, for permission to go glean grain. What does that mean? And so when the harvest time would come, the harvesters would come through and pick the grain. And God had commanded them, leave some on the edges for the poor to come and pick and provide for themselves. But they were also allowed to go behind, the gleaners were allowed to go behind the harvesters and pick up whatever the harvesters had missed or accidentally left behind. And so Ruth asked for Naomi for permission to go glean. And so with Naomi's blessing, that's exactly what she did. She set out, the text says, and went and gleaned. This then is the reason the author felt compelled to note that it was the beginning of the barley harvest. He was preparing us for the young ladies, or for the ladies' means of provision. The Lord had indeed, remember back when they were in Moab, they heard that perhaps the Lord had lifted the famine in Israel, and they got back to find out, in fact, that he had. He had lifted the famine. And the scene of bitterness The scene that begun in bitterness had turned to pleasantness. Do you remember what Naomi's words were when she first returned? Don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasantness. Call me Mara. That means bitterness. Well, the bitterness was now turning to pleasantness for the people of God. The harvest time was a time of rejoicing and celebration and gladness. And if it was so ordinarily in a normal year, imagine what it was after years and years of famine. The chapter that began, chapter one, the chapter that began with leaving and famine, what does this chapter begin with? Returning in abundance, fruitfulness. How awesome is that? The chapter one began with leaving, Elimelech leading his family away from Israel into Moab in famine. This chapter begins with returning and fruitfulness. And so we see the winding path of glory begin to straighten out a bit for these women, or so it seems. Grace, remember that. Remember that. Remember that things are not always as they seem, and things are never entirely as they seem. That's the nature of the world that God made. No matter what you're going through, it is not always as it seems, and it's never entirely as it seems. Please remember that, Grace. Remember that God is always working for the highest glory, even when they seem to be descending into the deepest valley. But here's the next question. She set out to glean, hoping she would find favor, the favor of a landowner. But would she? Would she find a landowner willing to allow her to do this? God had commanded it, but there was no guarantee. Would she find someone's favor? God, again, his command was to allow this for people in just this situation. But after a lengthy famine, would the Israelites be a little bit less apt to share? What if the famine came back right away next year? Would they be quick to hoard? The answer to those questions is also the reason for the mention of Boaz, right? We learn of Boaz in 2:1, but we don't meet him until 2:4. When we finally do, the reason why the author brought him up earlier becomes clear. It's interesting, isn't it? Again, if you slow down and read this passage, it's interesting that Ruth set out in what the author, kind of with a wink, there's a lot of winking going on here from the author, kind of winkingly suggests that Ruth set out in a random direction. It's kind of like if you're in East Lansing, Michigan, home of Michigan State University, and after beating the University of Michigan to win the regular season conference title, you hear people saying, we happened to beat the University of Michigan recently. When everybody knows Michigan State is far better than Michigan, it's kind of a, we happened to beat them, even though we have more talent. And all right, that example maybe has a limited audience, yeah. Anyway, but that's the flavor here, is what's presented several times as random or chance. The author is winking. He's writing to people who knows this is the sovereign work of God, orchestrating all things perfectly. And so what appears, some encounter that you have at Aldi, or some random chance bumping into someone, or none of it is that for the people of God. What the author presents with a wink, we know to be the sovereign will, the sovereign plan of God. It's interesting to note that Ruth set out in a random direction, hoping to find the favor of a landowner. It's interesting to note that Ruth, and again, this is how the author frames it in chapter 2, happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. At this time in Israel, the land was all divided among the tribes and the clans, and there weren't fences to maximize their yields. So when you have a fence, you can't farm the area that the fence is on. And so oftentimes there were just markers that would indicate that you were leaving one person or one clan's field and coming into another. It wasn't always immediately obvious whose field you were in. That's what the author wants us to understand. She just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who happened to be of the clan of Elimelech. And it's interesting that Boaz accidentally, it says, behold, ended up in his field just as Ruth was working in it. The author begins the chapter by introducing the barley harvest and Boaz without context, such that his readers, this is This is why he's doing it. Why mention that? Why mention that it was the beginning of the barley harvest? Why mention Boaz in the way that he did? And it was to prepare us, the readers, for the paths of the women, the harvest, and the worthy man to come together. So it's an amazing literary trick designed to help us see the climax that we're in right here. The author presents his chance, nothing less than the divine providence working for divine glory. Remember that too, Grace. Remember that chance is an illusion. There's no such thing. Can you think of something maybe more significant than selecting a disciple? Remember after Judas died, they had to select a 12th disciple. How did they do it? Does anybody remember? They did it by casting lots under the belief that God controls even the lot. Chance is an illusion. Remember that, that all things are working, being worked together by God for good. Having arrived just in time to notice the stranger gleaning in his fields, Boaz inquired about her identity. Whose young woman is this? He said in verse 5. Even though he didn't recognize her by sight, the text tells us that he had heard of Ruth's kindness and loyalty to Naomi. He knew who she was, even though he didn't recognize her. He hadn't seen her yet. All that you have done, he said in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Consequently, he immediately took her under his protection, saying to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. She needed protection. We saw that earlier when we looked at Ruth's courage. She needed courage because it was likely that she would be assaulted in the field or taken advantage of. So he immediately took her under his protection, saying, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one. He said, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? He also took her immediately under his provision, saying, when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. He took her under his protection and he took her under his provision. Well, you see what happened. Uncontrollably grateful, Ruth fell down before Boaz and inquired, why are you so kind to me? What is the source of this unexpected and exceptional kindness? Boaz's answer was his appreciation for Ruth's care and kindness to his kinsman, Naomi. And his hope for her was that God would be even more kind to her than he could be. At this, Ruth's gratitude again came spilling out at the favor of Boaz. Finally, then, before the day was over, Boaz bestowed three more acts of generosity upon Ruth and Naomi through her. First, he invited her to eat and drink among him and his workers. That wasn't normal. People who came behind to glean weren't normally invited in to a group like that, but she was. Second, he allowed her to pick the grain even before it had been picked. And so instead of just waiting for the workers to go through, the harvesters to go through and getting whatever was left, he let her go in and glean before it was picked, but not even just that. That was unheard of kindness to her, but not even just that. He instructed his workers, cut some for her and leave it. So it went from her going behind and picking up the scraps to her being allowed to go and harvest with the harvesters, essentially cutting it herself. But not even just that then, one more step. He said, cut some for her and leave it behind to his workers. More kind still. At this, Ruth's gratitude must have been just overwhelming. What a remarkably pleasant and encouraging part of the story. This young, and again, if you haven't tried to put yourself in her place, you can't appreciate this. But this young, vulnerable woman stepped out in faith on behalf of her aged mother-in-law in light of her new hope in God, the God of Israel, and was rewarded for it. She was faithful to God, faithful to her mother-in-law, and therein knew nothing but kindness and generosity. Grace, where there was uncertainty, emptiness, and vulnerability. How many of you have known those things? Uncertainty, emptiness, and vulnerability. Where there was those things, now there was a clear path, fullness, and protection. Again, you just, unless you've known those things, you can't appreciate the sweetness that this would have been for her. And so it is for all who would trust in Jesus. How many of you, if you're being honest, are holding things back? There are aspects of your life that you're holding back from trusting entirely in God with. But whatever you fear losing, you will find limitless more in Jesus. Whatever you leave behind, you will find abundantly in Jesus. Whatever fear keeps you from surrendering all, Jesus tells his first followers, will be made up for 100-fold in him. Grace, we saw earlier that God had prohibited the Israelites from going to the Moabites and the Moabites from coming into Israel. But the prohibition was for those who continued in their pagan ways, serving pagan gods. The goal wasn't to keep the Moabites out themselves. The goal was to keep their false deities out and their false worship out. But what we see in this passage is something really remarkable. Have you, those of you who are Christians, have you ever felt unworthy still? Have you ever felt even as a Christian that you just, maybe it's just not enough yet. Maybe God still isn't receiving me entirely. But we saw Ruth's conversion in chapter 1. And what we see here is her received in fullness. Received in completely. She was truly converted, and her conversion was accepted by Naomi and Boaz. You see Ruth acting as one who was hoping in God, and most importantly, it was received by God himself. Still, however, at the end of this passage, we're left wondering if this is merely a brief moment of blessing, or if this is an entirely new season for her and her family. Will Boaz's and God's kindness continue? Or will the women end up back in peril? We'll find out a bit more next week. But for now, remember once again this simple fact, Grace. Remember this. When it seems like you're caught up in the mundane, how many of you guys have done something this week that you did for the millionth time, over and over and over, and it's so mundane and it seems so menial? It seems so meaningless or futile. How many of you have done that? How many of you remember thinking that? When it seems like there can't possibly be any significance to paying the 100th bill this month. I'm writing a check or doing it on your phone or however you pay your bills or filing the 1,000th document of the day if you work in an office or disciplining your kid for the 10th time about the same exact thing for in the last 10 minutes. Or getting up in pain every day for months. How many of you have felt how mundane or meaningless or futile that can feel? Remember this. Remember that no matter how much it seems this way, remember that God is at work. There is no sense in which Naomi and Ruth and Boaz understood what God was doing at that time, that Jesus would come through these mysterious circumstances. Learn to love the ordinary, Grace, because the ordinary is that through which God works his sovereign will. That's the story as it continues to move on. This isn't a separate sermon, but what I want to do is within that story highlight something that the author means us to appreciate. I want to make something explicit that's implicit in the text. I want to shine a light specifically on Boaz and therein highlight 8 aspects of the heart of a man of God. Men, young boys, listen carefully in order that we'd put on more of the character of God as we hear about them in these attributes. Women, all of you, whether you're married or single, listen prayerfully. Listen prayerfully. In order that God would be pleased to strengthen your brothers through your prayers. Church, kids, everyone, listen eagerly in the hope that God might give us generations of men, that for his good pleasure, he might determine to use these things that we see in his word through Boaz to give us generations of men marked by such attributes. Let's then quickly look at the heart of a godly man. For the third time, I mean to focus on a key but implicit rather than explicit aspect of the book of Ruth. Godly womanhood was one, and how to suffer, how to view your personal suffering was another one. They're in there implicitly. This is the third one, the heart of a godly man. And for the third time, I need to remind you that while Boaz provides an excellent example of several aspects of godly manhood, we do not see in him everything there is to know about masculine godliness. Again, while it would be a significant mistake to miss the author's implicit praise of Boaz, the God-honoring virtues of Boaz, it would also be a mistake to pretend the author meant to give us a complete, thorough definition of manhood or a systematic account of all that God requires of men. One more thing in the way of an introduction to this. As we work our way through the eight attributes of a godly man highlighted in Boaz, remember four things. First, as we look at the heart of, just as with the heart of a godly woman in the person of Ruth, many of these characteristics are not exclusively masculine. That is, all godly people will display most of these things. That's the first thing to see. So women, listen to this in order that you can pray for these things in us. But listen to this as well, because there is a feminine version of these things also, most of them. Second, although there are ways in which these traits are not exclusively masculine, we see in Boaz particularly masculine expressions of them. By God's design, there really is a difference between the way men and women are to make things flourish, to look to God, to protect the vulnerable, to be generous, etc. In a world that wants to blur every distinction that God hardwired into his creation, we do well to let God's word be our guide. Third, and I should have mentioned this in the sermon on godly womanhood, but I didn't. None of these things are tied to Boaz being married. Single guys, these are as much for you as they are for any married guy. Every one of them were on display before he married Ruth. And lastly, fourth, no one but Christ, Jesus, lived these things perfectly. Men, don't be tempted in the knowledge that you cannot live these out perfectly to lower the standard so you don't feel bad about not meeting it. Don't be tempted to lower the standard that God has given us, but also don't allow yourself to be crushed by your failure. Do your best to walk in the righteousness that we'll see here in the power of the Spirit and hold fast then to the one who died for the fact that you can't. If you're a Christian, rejoice in the kindness of God to reveal these things to you in the promise that he's already working them out in you. So with that, eight things. They're quick. Number one, you see it right away in verse one. He was worthy. He was a worthy man. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative and her husband of her husband's, a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. In this sense, worthy means one of wealth, honor, and influence. It was Boaz's worthiness. You have to see this. Think through the story in light of this. It was his worthiness that drove many of the events of the story. It was because he was worthy, that he had wealth, honor, and influence, that he owned and managed such a fruitful plot of land. It was because he was worthy that he had the ability to provide for, serve, and protect Ruth and Naomi. It was because he was worthy that his servants listened to him. Do you remember the story in the New Testament of the guy who leaves a field and charges someone and he just starts killing everybody? Well, it was because he was worthy that his servants listened to him. It was because he was worthy that the elders of the town gave him an audience and listened to him speak later in the story. Grace, men, not all godly men will have the kind of wealth Boaz seems to have had in the story, but all godly men will be hardworking, fair, generous, respectable, honorable, and influential. Grace, pray for the men here. Pray for the men at Grace Church and for the church in the world today. Pray that we would work hard to produce much in order that we would have much to give. Pray that we'd think carefully and live with integrity, that people would listen carefully when we speak. Men, let's not be passive, lazy, childish, or vulgar. Let us turn from those things. Let us put on godliness in every way and therein be like Boaz, worthy men. Here's number two. It's a term that probably at first you think means one thing, but it really means something else. And the term is husbandman. We see this throughout, but especially in verse 3. God has charged men, grace, this is the dominion mandate. We find this in the first words of the Bible. God has charged men to exercise dominion over his creation in a particular way. Genesis 1:26 to 28. That is, God commands men to conquer and subdue the wilderness. The world was made as wilderness, and God gave mankind the charge to subdue it. And that way, godly men are called to be good lords, where Lord is one who conquers and subdues all that was given to him, and entrusted to him, charged to him. But that's not all that God charges us with. We're not charged merely to take new ground and drive out chaos. God also charged us to turn those things into civilization, chaos to order, and potential into fruit. Godly men are to take what God has given us and make it flourish. Do you understand that, guys? He's charged us to take what he has given us and make it flourish, make it better, make it more fruitful. That is, he calls us to be lords and husbandmen. Husbandmen are ones who tend the things that have been given to them, that they have taken as God gives us, and make them flourish. We see this in Boaz as he efficiently manages his fields and brings in the harvest. And don't miss this. It's precisely, as we just said, because he was faithful in this way that he was able to rescue and then redeem Ruth and Naomi. In my experience, men tend to like one or the other. We tend to emphasize and esteem either being lords or being husbandmen. That is to say, men in general, either like kicking in doors and leaving whatever is behind there to figure it out for itself, and then they go on to just kick in a new door, or they like long tending the things they have and do well at gardening, but grow soft and stop taking that which God has given us. And I don't mean militarily here in this sense. But the Bible tells us and models for us in Boaz that done rightly, we are strong men. We're called to be strong and tender. We're called to be brave and careful. Grace, pray for us in this. Men, let us not settle for less than the charge that God has given us. Let us not pick one that's most natural to us and just set up camp there, but let us take in all of the counsel of God and fight for all of those things to be true in us. Godly men are good husbandmen. That has nothing to do with being married. It has lots of implications in marriage, but it's not uniquely tied to marriage. Third, Boaz was Godward. He saw everything through God-tinted lenses. That is, Boaz understood his whole life and the entirety of the world around him in light of God's relationship to it. Men, think about that for a second. The first words of Boaz that we read in the story, the first time he speaks, his first recorded words were Godward. It was his greeting to his workers. He said, "The Lord be with you." His hope for Ruth was that God would be kind, as kind and loyal and rewarding to her as she had been to Naomi, her mother-in-law. His understanding of Ruth's situation was that what she needed most was to be under the wings of God for protection. His hope was that he could be that for her, a means of God's protection. But his main hope for her was that God would spread his wings over her and protect her. Many men make this mistake of thinking of God as a part of our lives. So I've got my work and my family. This is my pie chart. Work and family, and we've got leisure and activities, things that we enjoy. And at some point, maybe you chose, he wasn't there before, but at some point you chose, God's going to be a part of my life. And many men make the mistake of thinking that the goal of the Christian life is then to expand God's portion of your life. You know, man, I'm a 75%er. He's 75% of my life. And we brag about that and we feel good. But what Boaz shows us is that's not true godliness. That's not even true conversion. True godliness is where God is life. All of life is seen through and for and to God. He's not a piece. He is life. Boaz, along with the rest of the Bible, tell us that genuine godliness means that God is life and everything else that we allow in must come under his rule and for his purposes. Men of God are Godward in their view of themselves and all things. There is no part of a godly man's life that is not ruled and shaped by God. Here's number four. Saviors. Lords, as I said a minute ago, conquer and subdue the things that God has given us in the ways that God has called us. Two, husbandmen, then make those things flourish, bear fruit and grow. Your kids should be stronger and better with you around. Your wife should be more joyful and fruitful and glad with you around than with you not around. They should be growing in holiness. Your church should be strengthened more with you there than if you weren't there. That's husbandmen. Lords, conquer and subdue that which God has given them in the ways God's given them. Husbands, make those things flourish. Husbandmen, make those things flourish. And here's the third one is saviors, protect and defend. Immediately upon recognizing their vulnerable position, Boaz looked to protect Ruth and Naomi. As we saw earlier, he charged her to remain in his field where he could do so. And he charged his men not to touch them, to touch Ruth. He protected her from starvation by allowing her to glean and provided food and water. He protected her even from the insults as a Moabitess, an outsider. He protected her even from the insults of his hired help, commanding them not to, and later in chapter 2, reproach or rebuke her. Grace, pray for the men of grace to be strong with the strength of God. Men, this isn't some call as others have tried to make it. It isn't a call to some form of hyper-masculinity where you have the biggest, loudest truck and you spend 7 days a week in the gym, 3 hours a day, getting ripped, and you carry a shotgun around in your back pocket. It's not a call to some weird form of hyper-masculinity. But it does mean that we need to care about our fitness, our courage, and charge such that those under our protection know that whatever would come for them must go through us first. It means that. This has been taken so far out of context into just weirdness. But what it does mean is our health matters. Being in shape matters. Being strong enough to actually slow down a burglar matters. We're meant to be saviors, to protect and defend that which God has given us. Fifth, generous. This is all over. The thing to see here is that Boaz did not merely provide the bare minimum. Again, in Israel, at times, landowners wouldn't even allow people to glean. They'd already picked it, and they'd rather it just stayed behind and rotted, or they would pick it all the way to the edges, counter to God's command to them. Even to just do that, that's all that God actually required, was to leave some behind for the poor so they could come gather. That's it. That's all God required. But Boaz didn't merely provide the bare minimum. He was exceedingly generous. I shared some of this with you already. But in 2:14 it says, "And at mealtime Boaz said to her, to Ruth, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she ate beside the reapers. And he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied." And do you see what it says after that, 2:14? "And she had some left over even." What's more, Boaz did not only let her reap among the fields, but he also let her glean even among the sheaves. We talked about that earlier. And he told his servants to take out some of the bundles of grain that they had gathered and leave them behind for Ruth. More still, you'll see this later, but more still, he did not merely grant her permission to glean that day or that week, but throughout the entire barley. It was the beginning of the barley harvest, and about 2 weeks later, the wheat harvest would begin. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 23 says he allowed her all through the barley harvest and then all through the wheat harvest as well. After she visited him on the threshing floor, he gave her as much grain as she could carry back to her mother-in-law in chapter 3. But most yet, most of all, his generosity showed up in eventually agreeing to become Naomi's redeemer, Ruth's husband, and the perpetuator of Elimelech's line. It's hard to imagine greater generosity than all of that. Men, we must be people who contemplate the unimaginable generosity of God to us. Men, we must be people who contemplate the unimaginable generosity of God towards us and seek to emulate it continually to everyone around us, family and friend and stranger. We must be known if we are to be truly godly as people who continually look to bless others in ways that only make sense in light of the gospel working in us. We need to be a kind of people who don't just do the bare minimum and don't even just go a tiny step past. We need to be the kind of people who bless in ways that only the gospel can make sense of. The fact that Jesus Christ is true and lived and died and rose from the dead on our behalf and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. Boaz was an exceedingly generous man, and so are all godly men. Here's number 6. He was righteous. Grace the fool. Men, you want a fool test? I remember back in high school that girls would have these magazines, and they always had different tests. Well, here's your test, guys. Here's your fool test. The fool and the sinner look to take advantage of the vulnerable. Try to picture someone vulnerable in your life in the last year. How did you respond to them? The fool and the sinner look to take advantage of the vulnerable and are attracted to primarily sensuality, charm, and external beauty. Those are fools. Boaz, though, was a righteous man. He sought to protect the vulnerable. It would have been so easy for him to take advantage of Ruth in so many ways. But he sought to protect her, and he did so at significant expense to himself. What's more, do you notice this? Did you notice this, Grace, as you've read through Ruth? He primarily noticed and was attracted to Ruth's care for her mother-in-law, her hard work, her courage, and her kindness. That is her character. The only things that he speaks of regarding her is her character, issues of character. She very well may have been pretty. All the pictures that people draw of her, she's pretty. She very well may have been. But there's no mention of Boaz being caught up in her charm or beauty. On the contrary, in a situation where many men, and this was going on all around Israel, they're taking advantage. In a situation where it would have been very easy, she presented herself to him on the threshing floor that Pastor Mike will preach about in a few weeks. But she presented himself to him at night in a way that he could have easily taken advantage of her. He maintained her purity and her reputation. More still, like God, Boaz was not concerned with the fact that she was a foreigner, for she had come to trust in God. She had placed her hope in Naomi's God, in Boaz's God. And so on account of Boaz's righteousness, she knew the kindness of God. Men, holiness is not an option for godly men. Tolerating sin is not an option. Looking at pornography or letting our minds wander away from our wives is not an option. Dishonest gain is not an option. Boaz was a righteous man, and so are all godly men. Here's number 7. He was wise. The Lord Jesus charged his followers to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Let me tell you a little bit about that context. He gave that charge to his disciples as he was sending them out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. He said, as he was sending them, he said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He did so knowing that obeying his commands to go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, he knew that by doing that, his disciples would certainly encounter many who would despise that message and mean harm for them. He promised them, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. His point was that in a context like that, they needed to be sinless, but also clever. They needed to be righteous, but also cunning. They needed to be innocent, but also wise. Virtually every aspect of Boaz fit that bill. He was wise in the way he handled Ruth and Naomi's need for food, in his handling of Ruth's unusual way of approaching him on the threshing floor and ultimately proposing to him, in his handling of the servants who would have known that Ruth spent the night at his feet, and especially, as we'll see, he was especially wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. We'll see in chapter 4 in his handling of the nearer redeemer. He was a redeemer for them, but there was one near, and the way he handled that was just as Jesus later commanded. Our culture likes to portray animals and children as brilliant and men as dolts, but men of God are readers and thinkers. We're careful with our minds. We seek not just to love the Lord our God with our strength and our soul, but with our minds as well. We seek wisdom, and we know that these things are found primarily in the Word of God. Boaz was filled with wisdom, as are all godly men. Here's the last one. Boaz was respectful to his peers and his elders. Throughout most of the story, Boaz is presented as the one in power, as the one with the power to decide and protect. He is the one shown as making decisions. He decided how to treat his servants, how to treat Ruth, how to treat his relative's widow, Naomi. Their well-being was in many ways in his hands to do with as he saw fit. Well, as we've seen, he, without exception, his choices were for the good of those under him. But here's the thing. That's a challenge. But what's as impressive to me, and I think should be for you as well, is the fact that he showed the same type of integrity towards his peers and his superiors. We see this in the fact that he was unwilling to make any backroom deals concerning Ruth and Naomi. He could have, and he could have easily, but he didn't. All of his dealings were in the light, in public, in front of the elders and in front of the town. At his insistence, the elders were summoned as he informed the nearer redeemer of his opportunity to acquire Elimelech's field when he probably could have gotten away with not doing so. At his insistence, the elders heard the case and witnessed the transaction. This is later in chapter 4. And as God intended, the elders were there to give approval and celebrate the goodness of what transpired. Ultimately, though, as we've seen over and over, we see this in the manner in which Boaz brought himself under God himself. As I mentioned earlier, having just come out of a great famine, it must have been a temptation not to let people glean in his field, but he did at God's command. Having a young, vulnerable, needy woman present herself at night alone must have been a temptation to him to take advantage of her, but he remained under God and obeyed his commands. I know too many men, I know too many men are eager to lead and take charge of those under them, but quick to try to slide out from under the authority of those over them, speeding and taxes and grumbling about their boss and not submitting to elders and their churches. As Boaz was, godly men are. As Boaz was, godly men are careful to care for those under them and careful to submit to those over them. Here's my conclusion. It seems that the road of glory was straightening out for Naomi and Ruth, and much of that was on account of the goodness, the godliness of one man, Boaz. In this passage, the sovereign goodness and righteousness of God is plain. The goodness of Boaz is plain. The rightness of God's people placing all of their hope in God, regardless of how things appear, is plain. And here it is, Grace. Jesus promised us that if we would follow him in this life, not everything will be pleasant. Not everything will be done as God has commanded. On this side of heaven, there will not always be a happy turn like we see in this story. There will not always be a noble Savior who will save us from our immediate suffering, to rescue us from the injustices of others. But Jesus also promised that if we follow him, one day we will know only pleasantness, righteousness, justice, salvation, and rescue. Only, ever, forever. Boaz was a remarkable man, and we should look to him, and there's much to see in him and imitate from him. But in every way, Jesus was superior. Look, therefore, ultimately to him for example and rescue and hope and help. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this passage. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the fact that as it moves along, we grow closer to Obed, David's grandfather. And as we grow closer to David in this larger story, we grow closer to the forefather of Jesus, the line of Jesus. And as we grow closer to Jesus, we grow closer to life, to rescue from our sin, to redemption, to being purchased back, and from rest into restoration where we're made new. God, let that be the longing of our hearts in every way. Let us live in the knowledge that that is in Christ alone, but it is always in Christ when we come to Him in faith. Make the men of this church godly men increasingly. Help that to be our longing, more than to be known for our sports prowess, our athletic prowess, or our business acumen, or more than anything else. Let us be known as men who follow Jesus in every way, at all times, by His strength and for His glory.